taking my science opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have to understand everything about our situation here, why we are here, what the purpose of it all is, and how it is that you're using, providing us all the resources we need to deal with the problems that we face, so that you can be glorified through our application of your truth. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available, free call and application. We ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of Romans, last time we started on Romans 9, 6, where we read it through and noted that the verse refutes the false premise that God's word has failed because all of genetic Israel will not be saved. We're going to see this verse tells us that genetic Israel is not really Israel, even though they are of the biological gene pool of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, that's one of the reasons why the Jews don't have rejected Jesus. I wouldn't say it's the only reason, but it's one of the reasons. They think are saved on the basis of the legalism of keeping the law. In the Greek, the sentence begins with "uk huion de hoti," that is literally translated, "it is not such but that." So basically, this is where it's saying it's not as though, it's how, which is actually a pretty interesting use of the words in the New American Standard to get the concept of that there's an assumption being made that's not so. We have the conjunctive particle de, which we've noted the conjunctive particles last time, this one being but, emphasizing a contrast that with what was previously stated. So we noted in the Greek, you have different conjunctions depending on the relationship between the previous phrase and the next phrase, following phrase. So it actually leads you into a perception of what's going to be said by the conjunction. Next, a strong negative, we, ou, can be pronounced ouk, O-U-K. Because of the ellipsis, a good translation of the English requires the insertion of "it is," and we see that in the New American Standard in italics. Most of the translations have it in italics whenever they place a insertion like this. And again, it's there because of the verbs are actually missing in the Greek because of Paul's excitement. He's teaching, he's speaking or writing, I guess you'd say, very tersely, minimizing the words for emphasis. So it requires the insertion of the "it is" with the insertion of the verb in the English we have, "but it is not." And with the added verb, "it is" as inserted for as in italics as in the New American Standard. So the translations, for the most part, well, put it this way. The word-for-word translations, that would be New American Standard, King James, Revised Standard. Those typically are, try to be, word-for-word translations. Other types of translations wouldn't, because they really paraphrase. That would include the New International Version, a lot of the others. The New International Version is a really good kind of a paraphrase. It reads really good. It would not have italics, because it tries to get the whole nuance of writing rather than just trying to get it word for word. The advantage of the word for word, of course, as I said last time, is you have the Strong's concordances that went through the King James Version initially and gave a number to every word in the Bible. And so it's a big book. If you have a hard copy, it's a big, large book. It's a good tool. It's a better tool. Go online and get eSword. You get it all on your computer. And then when you click on a word, it brings it up. But in the old days, before we had fancy technology like we have now, you had the books, and you had to then you go from the word to the Strong's, and then you could go to the Greek, and then you could go wherever you wanted to go from there. And everything's hooked together via the numbering the Strong's use. You've probably seen it before, and most of them are based on the original ones, but they have them for the other versions too. Like I have it for the New American Standard that we use here. So it's but the word for word translations have that linkage. So you can actually link back to the original and get look it up if you want. This is followed by the predicate nominative neuter singular from the correlative relative pronoun haus. This is what causes us to need the insertion of the verb, because the predicate nominative of weon demands a verb to be. So basically the way the though here is what's forcing the insertion of the verb. With the negative weon means not, such as, or not as implying. That's why not as such as, not as implying, that not as though is actually a very good translation of that concept. The English doesn't, if you go over here and look at this, it says in the not, let's see, where are we at with our verses? Make sure I got the right, there we are. That, not that the word has fallen. There's not such that, not such but that. It's really clunky if you read it in the Greek word for word. So the though, not as though, is quite, it's a finesse on the words, which is really good. It can be translated, but it is not as implying that, but it's better translation, however, is this is not to imply that, and I think even better is the not as though here of the numeric standard. In the Greek, the perfect active indicative of ekpikto means to fall or fail. It's a compound word formed from ek, which means from, and pipt, that means to fall. So it means to fall from, to fall off. In our verse, it means to fall, fail. It was used by sailors as a nautical expression for drifting off course. So basically, if you were attempting to track to a specific location, and we had a crosswind, sometimes you would drift off the course that you're interested in, rather than correcting as you roll along. The same thing can happen in an airplane. Anytime you're operating in a space that doesn't have distinct lines to keep you on track. Now these days you have instruments like that hook to GPS that lock you down basically, and you just keep the GPS centered and you're on track. But back in, of course, when the Bible was written, you didn't have that. So, and if you using older technology, what will happen is you end up doing a curve to the target, rather than doing a straight line. The wind will blow you off, and you'll do a curve. So you just end up spending more time getting there than you might have to otherwise. That's the disadvantage of going off course. So it means to run aground. That's to be a worst case. But here in this context, it means be ineffective, or to lose force and validity, or become feckless, and therefore to fail. So it means to be ineffective as a result of your lack of precision, is what it amounts to. Followed by the nominative singular subject of logos, which is our word for word, with the definite article ho. So we have the ho, we see the word there too. And again, that's the there. There's our ho with the word there, ho logos. With the definite article ho, the ho logos is more than just the word. Logos actually means thought, but thought is impossible without that vocabulary. And so you see, in John 1, we have in the beginning was the word. That's the same word we're talking here, which we understand to be the mind of Christ. So it's the mind of Jesus Christ as the God-man, and specifically his deity. And so this is the absolute perfect word that is inerrant. So that's the concept here. And of course, really that boils down to thinking. We think through words. So it means thought, but thought is impossible without vocabulary. Thought requires words that can be sequenced together to communicate. So basically, when something is communicated, you use words to do that. And that's why the treasure of the scripture is described as a thesaurus. And a thesaurus is a book of words. So the concept is the word of God is the treasure that we receive, and that's what's in the Bible. And that's how God illuminates us as to the what's going on. Well, that's how the information is communicated. So words are critical in getting the words proper, or usage properly used and understood is critical. Then the possessive generative singular from theos, God, so this is tying the identity of the word to God, again with the generic use of the Delphic article. So we have the word of the God. You know, with this, because of the uniqueness of the word, we can leave out the second one. But actually, in a way, it's important, in my opinion, because the fact that you have the God here, that's again speaking directly of Jesus and the thinking of Jesus. So it's specific in that case. So this makes it monadic. So literally it says the word of the God. So the generic use of the definite article to describe the canon of Scripture as being completely unique means that it's not necessary to translate the article, so we will translate it as the word of God. So when you have the redundant the, it's not necessary, because you recognize that the word belongs to God, and of course with the thought in front of the word, we have the specificity necessary to indicate that it's God's word. That would be another way of saying it. Just say it directly instead of saying it in the passive, which is what's doing here. This is passive. You say how you have God's word. So that would identify it as who it belongs to, and of course the extension of that is it's his immutable word that connects to his essence. So the essence of God is in view with the word of God. So you go back to the components of the essence of God as it relates to communication. That would be faithfulness, veracity, which is truth. He's not unchanging. All those various characteristics relate to the thinking of God. And so when you identify with that or recognize that, it helps us identify with absolute standards. That's the point of it. Because the devil's world is full of relativism. With the devil, there's no absolute. You make your own absolute. Whatever you think is true is your truth. And you see that today in our world big time. It's really not new. I mean, what does it say at the end of, I believe it's in Joshua, where you're moving into the period of the judges. And it says where every man did what was right in his own eyes. Well, that's what we have now in our country. Every person determines what their own truth is, whatever that would be, and they do according to what they think is right in their own eyes. And that's everybody making their own call. No standards of reference for truth. You know, the country was founded on standards for truth, which is why we have been so prosperous. And when you follow Western civilization from Rome across Europe into the United States or into the Western Hemisphere, you have prosperity that's been unequaled throughout the course of history, because with Western civilization, people have oriented to the absolute truth of God's word, and with that comes the blessing related to doing the right thing in the right way. And if you look across the rest of the world, you don't have that prosperity. And you could ask yourself, why? Well, the reason why is they're doing what's right in their own eyes. And so absolute truth is a blessing if you take advantage of it. Now, it can be a curse, too, because people end up hating it. Well, it's not really a curse. It can be thought of as a curse. Now, that's what we have in our country today. People hate anybody that stands for truth. That's really, but when they're grinching at Trump, that's really not Trump. He just happens to be the lightning rod at the moment. And he's in a position of power and strength. And so they have this reaction to him. But it's really anybody in the country that thinks that way. And there used to be the significant majority of the country had that kind of thinking, which is why we have been a very prospered nation over the course of history for a while. But now, but that's going to be changing, and is in the process of changing as we move forward because of the relativism that's permeating our society in the name of equality, or equity, I guess it really is, equity. So, and of course, that's the devil's viewpoint. That's his whole viewpoint, is to promote perverts and criminals. That's what he does, because that's what he is. He is that, a pervert and a criminal. The principle here is very important. The entire Old Testament is spiritual heritage of Israel. So we're going back to the Old Testament that was the establishment of Israel as the first client nation, and it was, for that period of time, the basis for God's prosperity on the planet, for the most part. So everything in the Bible is centric. Remember, in the Bible, everything centers around God's activities on the planet. That doesn't mean there's not a lot going on elsewhere. There may well be. But God's interested in communicating about what he's working, his work is. And right now, it's the church. You know, because it was Israel, now it's the church. And in the early part, in the antediluvian period, it was the various prophets that came along, the six or seven of them that lived during that period, because again, they lived so long that they overlapped each other, but you can read through and see them, and how God was communicating his word to that society through those individuals. And we see that most people didn't listen, which is why it ended up with the flood. The principle here is very important. The entire Old Testament is the spiritual heritage of Israel. It contains unconditional covenants, the promises of Israel regarding the future of the Jewish race and their nation. Now, there's some of that has been already implemented in the Old Testament, but not nearly as much as is there. It's not until the millennium that the full scope of Israel is achieved under Jesus. So, and as we've noted, under the Palestinian covenant that was given to Abraham, that includes the land basically from the Nile River all the way up to Turkey, and from the Mediterranean to the Persian Gulf. You know, you notice what all that encompasses. Most of the Gulf states, a big bunch of what is now Syria and Turkey, all the way down into half of Egypt. So there's a huge place of that. Their nation will be very, very large and very prosperous. And if oil is a factor in that society, I don't know that it will be. They'll have a bunch of that involved with their nation as well. I have no reason to think that oil would be necessarily a factor there, but it could be. Put together, it all adds up to something very wonderful for Israel. In other words, they are going to have something that is absolutely beyond their imagination. Reduced to a temporal language, it describes a nation forever, a people of God forever, under theocratic rule forever, not only in eternity, but also in time. And the key word there in that phrase is the word forever. What that means is that the beneficiaries of the process have to be believers. Because the only way you move from time into eternity is to believe in Jesus. So what this is saying is that the true Israel, that's what we're going to get in the next phrase, it says, for they are not all Israel who are descended, that's inserted, from Israel. So what that is describing is the fact that the gene pool of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as going down through the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes, 13 tribes technically, but the 12 sons of Israel, and that came into 13 tribes because of the promise, to the blessing of to Joseph of the double portion. So that becomes the basis of God's blessing to the world during that previous time in the Old Testament. And the real purpose for them was to bring the gene pool to establish and provide for Jesus Christ to become humanity. And that, of course, that was for him to fulfill the role of becoming the Savior of the entire world. So, time refers specifically to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. The problem that it creates is that the insertion of the church age and the administration of the fifth cycle of discipline to the nation but it's not obvious that Israel has a future. See, we have a lot of churches, people, various denominations teach, like Reformed. I think even the Catholic Church gets into this. I don't know all the ones that do. They tend to be non-dispensational churches. So they try to make the concept that, or the idea, present the idea that the church has replaced Israel. And that's not true. But because of the insertion of the church age, it leaves, people can come up with that idea. Because if you take Israel and you eliminate the church, you would roll right into the millennium. But since the church age is inserted, we've got another indeterminate period of time between Jesus, a resurrection, and his return. You know, how that would have played out without the church, I don't really know. But it probably could have. I mean, his disciples clearly anticipated a real quick transition from their experience with Jesus in this place they were at under Rome to the new situation. And they were kind of caught off guard by the church age. But clearly scripture, they're plugged in. The church has been plugged in here. And we call that an intercalation. So we know there's 7 more years that belong to Israel based on the prophecies to Daniel. And that is the tribulation. And that will be when the church is out of here. But in the meantime, between Pentecost of the year that Jesus Christ was crucified and the exit resurrection, that's when the church is functional. And when we're out of here, then it resorts back to the Israel cycle. And we go from the 7 years of the plus the 7 years minus a little bit, the days will be cut short, into the millennium. So that's all Israel centric once you get into that whole focus. So this has to do with the future specifically of their experience in the millennium under the covenants that God has made with them, the unconditional covenants. So the insertion of church age is described to the unbelieving Jews as the times of the Gentiles. That's the words that's used in Daniel. The Jews were always a client nation to God in the Old Testament. The times of the Gentile means that the Jews are excluded from being a client nation. So what that simply means, remember, definition of a client nation, the word that's used of Israel is a priest nation. And Peter talks about this in Peter, 2 Peter, that we're a priest nation, a kingdom of priests. And the principle there is the nation represents themselves to God and God to the people. And that's kind of the role we play. The majority of the evangelism that occurs in the world comes through what current and former client nations. You know, and of course, the more a client nation declines, the less evangelism is involved because they actually tend to become against Christ or Antichrist in their decline, and we see that it's in Europe big time as we speak, and it's raising its ugly head here. So as we decline, they're actually rejecting truth. That's our Romans 1:20 passage, where when they knew God, they did not retain God in their knowledge, and therefore God gave them over to a depraved mind. That's kind of the concept there. So that depravity is rooted in rejection of truth. And when you the Jews are kind of under this status as well, as we speak, because of the fact that they rejected Jesus. And so they're it's not called specifically depravity, but their hearts have been hardened. They think they have truth, but they don't. And when you think you have the truth, and it's not the truth, and you're running your life on the basis, though, it is the truth, you make a lot of bad decisions. And that's what has happened with the Jewish people. And it does happen to the client nations as they propagate, as the pivot propagates through them and moves on to the next cycle. And we're, again, kind of we don't know where it goes from here. You know, of course, when they were in Europe, they didn't know where it was going to go from there either. But suddenly you got a whole new hemisphere to deal with. You know, they ran into trying to get to Asia, they ran into the Americas. You know, that's Christopher Columbus did that. And then the whole thing blossoms because of the coming over here and evangelizing the area, and then becoming the source of the client nation, the United States, at this point. This is very discouraging to the Jews, because it appears that by calling out a church as a royal family, that God is not going to keep His word, and that He's not going to fulfill His promises to the Jews individually or as a nation. The insertion of the church age has complicated the problem for the Jews. But basically, it hasn't, but it has complicated the understanding. And not only theirs, but many Christians don't recognize that all of the promises that God gave to the Jews will be fulfilled in the time that they're to be fulfilled. And that is after the church age is gone, or church is gone. And will be associated with that fulfillment when it happens. So our translation so far is, however, this is not to imply that the word of God has failed. The perfect tense is a consummative perfect that emphasizes the process of presenting of a past act with the existing results that is apparent. In other words, you can see the consequences of the thing that occurred. And that's what we see here is it appears that God's word is not faithful. But of course, God's word is faithful. So the challenge then becomes, how do we understand what has happened in the context of God's word being faithful, and at the same time, many Jews not accepting or not being accepting Jesus or being saved? You know, you have, that's kind of a conflict. It seems like that wouldn't happen, but it has happened. So we've got this reality. So here Paul is explaining why. The active voice, the word of God, is alleged here to have produced the action of the thinking of the unbelieving Jew in the thinking of the believing Jew, or the unbelieving Jew who is in reversionism. So in both cases you have individuals who are not filled with the Spirit. And if they're not filled with the Spirit, the accuracy of their doctrine is flawed. They don't understand what's going on. Now they have the facts, but they don't understand the details of why the facts are in play. And so Paul's in the process of explaining it. You have, again, the unbeliever and the believer who's in reversionism. Remember, they're both categories. Reversionistic, an unbeliever doesn't have any truth. They think they do, but they don't. And the believer is saved, but they don't have the doctrine they need to have to deal with the situation because they're not filled with the Spirit. So both are kind of in a world of hurt. They're in a position of weakness regarding truth because they aren't able to understand it properly. So you've got these two groups of individuals who fail to recognize what's going on here and why it is. And Paul is going to describe it, or explain that in the next phrase. It describes the majority of believing Jews in Paul's time. Now, remember, in Paul's time, there was a big problem among the Jews in that they were connected to the ritual of Israel, the temple service. And yet they were to leave that off and go away from it because Jesus had fulfilled it all. And getting that, and you can certainly understand the conundrum that they were in, because for centuries they had been doing this temple service and it was the right thing. Now suddenly, with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension, it's no longer the right thing because it's anachronistic. And it also doesn't lead them to freedom that comes from grace in the way that they should. It is more legalistic. So the challenge that the leaders of the church had, specifically Paul and whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, we don't know who that is, sought to be possibly Paul, but their challenge was to help the Jews come to the understanding that the temple service was not the way to go anymore. And so you've got a major change in their, and of course all their legalism was written around the temple service. All of the structures, extra-biblical structures for the Jewish religion that the Pharisees promoted was connected with the temple. And so without the temple, you have a problem. Well, they're not going to have a temple. That problem was going to be resolved, not in a good way for them, but it was going to be resolved because it was going to be destroyed. So in the meantime, though, God had an interest in getting the believing Jews out of Judea and Samaria and Jerusalem, because if they were still there when the inevitable occurred, they were going to be killed along with all the unbelieving Jews. And so that was part of the process. You had the tyranny that was being established in Rome, or in Jerusalem, in Judea specifically, that began to push the Christians up out of there, and they ended up in what is now Turkey. Many of them. It talks about them going up through Syria, the Damascus, and then you have Antioch, which is in Syria as well, and then you're up into what's now Turkey, which at the time was Greece, in the areas of the churches, Ephesians, Ephesus, and Smyrna, and all the churches that are in Revelation are described there, many of them. As they moved out of the Jewish area into the Gentile areas, according to the will of God, they left behind the unbelievers, who were more and more stuck in their negative volition to God and the client nation, Rome. And that puts them into a worse and worse situation with Rome, which eventually ends up in their destruction. The indicative mood is a potential indicative, since the word of God has never failed. The potential indicative indicates that this is an allegation without foundation. See, God's word never fails. The challenge, when God's word appears to be failing, the problem isn't the word, the problem is our understanding of it. We have failed the word because we haven't properly rendered it for whatever reason. Now, in their case, they had preconceived ideas that they weren't willing to let go of. That would be the temple worship. There's those present discipline as a nation, and the failure of individual Jewish people does not and cannot neutralize the promises of God or the plan of God as revealed in God's word. The failure of any individual or any failure of any nation does not in any way cancel anything in God's word. So, since we have all this information about Israel and God's promises relating to them, the question becomes, how is God's word going to accomplish that? And of course, that's what we're going to explain, or what Paul's going to explain. The individual and collective failure does not hinder God's plan, nor does it question the validity of God's word. In other words, God's word is immutable. It's always going to happen, and we just may not understand all the details that are going to be played out. For example, the big challenge is the church age. How do we understand that? Now, the church age was a time where God's bringing every nation and language and people into one community, and that would be the church. So that's a whole new group of individuals separate from the Jews or the Israelites. So he's working with God during this time. What's interesting is during the church age, when a Jew believes in Jesus, they're no longer Jew, they're part of the church. Which, when you understand what's going on, the church is actually superior to the Israelites. Because they have an earthly promise, and we have heavenly promises. So we actually have the church has superior blessings than what Israel has. And what Israel has is amazing. So it's not like it's anything that's being taken away. What's happening is their blessings are being augmented from what they would be if they were still part of Israel. And, of course, that's going to resume when the church is out of here. And when the actual resurrection happens, from that point forward, the Jew will be a Jew. And they will be in the status of believing in Jesus if they're still alive. Because at some point, that's all that's going to be alive. So the point here is that they retain their identity as Jews in that time frame. But during the church age, if you are a member of the church, you have the blessing of having the association with Jesus as your basically the key component in your life. You have Christ in you, the hope of glory. That goes back to the Shekinah glory of God that we've talked about earlier, that actually resides in believers, in church age believers. So we have a unique relationship with God because of our association with Jesus. So this the failure of any individual or failure of any nation does not in any way cancel anything in God's word. So the way we have to view this is, since we don't understand why what's happening to the Jews is happening, we have to figure out what is happening. And that's what Paul's going to talk about in the next little bit of the next phrase or so in the next verses. Individual and collective failure does not hinder God's plan, nor does it question the validity of God's word. God's plan and God's word advances with or without us, because God does not need us to fulfill his plan, but we need him. Basically, it's the concept of what Jesus said when he came up on Palm Sunday, when he came up the mountain into the city, and the people were crying out, "Hosanna in the highest," in relation to God, and the disciples were a little bit concerned about it. And he said, don't sweat it, because if they weren't crying out Hosanna in the highest, the rocks would be. So basically, he was entering the city as the Messiah at that juncture, before they rejected him, of course. And he was being praised as that, as the Messiah. You know, of course, they're, as being fickle people, they changed their mind in about 3 days, and he was on a cross. But nonetheless, at that point, they were attempting or praising him in his true identity. Individual or collective failure of the Jewish people does not abrogate or rescind God's promises to Israel that are specifically directed to the believers in Israel. Now, the key point here is it's specifically directed to believers in Israel. Human failure cannot stop or slow down the advance of God's plan. So our failure does not, it affects our association with God's plan personally, or maybe a national association with God's plan, as in the case of Israel, or in a fallen client nation, for example, it affects that nation. But God's plan still rolls forward, and it is inexorable. It's never going to stop. And there's nothing that we do for it or against it that advances it. It's God's plan. It's entirely dependent on God and his work and his word. It's just that simple. So our inability to understand what's happening or why what's happening is happening is not a failure with God, it's a failure with our understanding. The failure of any specific unbeliever or believer does not imply the failure of God's immutable word that reveals God's immutable plan. Rejection of Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, simply puts the unbelieving Jews outside of God's plan, so they're not part of God's unconditional covenants to Israel. So basically, they're communicating themselves from the process by virtue of their unbelief. So the people who are suffering the harm are the perpetrators of the lie, is what it amounts to. Human rejection of Jesus Christ does not imply that the Word of God has failed, but simply that people, including the Jewish people, have failed to use their free will and self-determination to participate by believing in Jesus Christ. See, the key thing to understand here is the predicate for the Jewish race is believing. And we see that in Genesis 15:6. We also see that in John 3:8, I think it is. We'll see it here when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, who was a leader, one of the Pharisees, who was a leader of the Jewish people at the time. God's word clearly presents the opportunity for the alternative potential of God's judgment, just as much as it presents the opportunity for the potential to participate in God's greatest blessings. And we see that from the beginning, back in Exodus. It talks about, "I set before you life and death, therefore choose life that you and your children may live." So that's the principle of grace blessing from God versus judgment, discipline and judgment. You know, in the case, the final judgment or the ultimate judgment is described as the wrath of God. And of course that has to do with the lake of fire. The fact that many Jews are under God's judgment in every generation does not hinder God's promises to the Jews. It just means that some, through that function of their own free will miss out on the opportunity. The Word of God promises judgment in time as well as in eternity to the Jew who rejects the God of Israel. To the Jew who rejects Jehovah Elohim or Jesus Christ, potential for judgment has always been true in every generation. So each generation has its own choice. And we even have that situation here in our country. I mean, as time rolls forward, negative and positive volition will be revealed by individuals, and their relationship with God as an advantage or a disadvantage will be also revealed. And it's all related to their attitude towards Jesus Christ and the Word of God. So up until now, our nation has been blessed, and we've at least had enough stability in the country to perpetuate our status quo. I mean, England perpetuated themselves in the status for longer than we have been. We just saw King Charles come over here and talk with the president. And they've, I mean, it's interesting that the king has some interesting things to say, that are from a perspective of doctrine. He understands it. I don't know what his people do, but he seems to understand some of it. And, it's kind of sad that the nation has declined so badly, in the last few years, but it has. And it certainly doesn't represent the principles that the king was talking about with Trump, as far as we can see. So you see what's happening in Europe, and it's not just England; it's all of Europe has gone that way, and it's being reject the truth of the Word of God in the principle of Christianity and Western civilization has been rejected for the most part in mainland Europe at this point. And the consequences are visible. I mean, you see the response of the people to NATO is a perfect illustration of it. They've gone completely passive. They're basically ready to be picked off and destroyed. That's what's going to happen. It's just a matter of when. And you see basically the precursor of what will probably be the source of the beast dictator ready to roll over there. Now, we don't have any information about that, and it won't be revealed until we're gone. But nonetheless, the potential is certainly going to be there with very short notice as we see what's going on there. So we see here that God's word has not failed the Jew. The Jew has failed God's word. God's promises have not become untrue to the exclusion of a portion of the Jews. For God's promises can only be valid to Jews or Gentiles who have God's imputed judicial righteousness and eternal life on the basis of faith alone. So that's the thing you have to understand. God's imputed judicial righteousness, or you might want to flip it around and say God's judicial righteousness that has to be imputed, because that's possibly the better way to understand it, because it's his judicial righteousness on the basis of faith in Christ, and it's only occurs or is only imputed when you believe in Christ. And judicial righteousness doesn't mean it's yours. It means it's not yours. It's God's righteousness. So a person that's going to be a participant in the blessings associated with the promises that are in the scripture has to have judicial righteousness, not self-righteousness. And they have to have that imputed to them on the basis of faith in Christ. And that's the only way it can be acquired. And so, it's not about being a good person. It's about being a righteous person on the basis of judicial righteousness. And that's the critical component here. And that's what Jesus explained to Nicodemus that was critical, that he understand that. And of course, we go back to Genesis 15:6, which we'll note here again. We've been hitting it off and on as we roll along here. And that's where Abraham believed in God, and it was imputed to him, credited as righteousness. That's the thing, the same concept there. Therefore, God's promises are valid only to believing Jews who comprise true Israel. Scripture defines true and fake Israel on the basis of their attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ. That has always been true. Jehovah the Adonai means Lord, of the Old Testament, is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are just dealing with different languages that refer to the same person at different times of history. So the problem they had was, since Jesus didn't fulfill what they expected Jesus to do, they rejected him. So they were expecting him to free them politically from Rome. That didn't happen. I mean, that was precisely why Judas betrayed him. He betrayed Jesus because he thought that he didn't think that Jesus would allow himself to die. And he knew Jesus could keep himself from dying. He didn't recognize that Jesus' death was a critical part of the plan, because his death was necessary to deal with the sin problem. So you had Jesus came to die, but Judas didn't get that. Well, none of the disciples did. None of them believed that. But Judas was really out on the edge here. Of course, he was part of the group of people who was trying to rebel against Rome. You know, that was who he was associated with. And he was most likely a rather violent individual. in his former life before he became, well, technically probably in his present life because of his failure to recognize what Jesus' role was. But he wasn't alone in that. The rest of the apostles didn't get it either. Until after the resurrection, they finally figured it out. But that took a lot of time. True Israel believes in the God of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, just as Abraham their father did in Genesis 15:6. Therefore, it says he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So that's your imputation right there. God counted it. It was a judicial rendering of righteousness. Now, was Abraham righteous experientially, necessarily? No. Sometimes yes, sometimes no. But that's not the credit. That's not the predicate. The predicate is the having God's perfect righteousness on the basis of the judicial rendering of God that's imputed. So again, it's not about earning or deserving. It's about believing the word of God and doing what it says. True Israel follows the pattern of Abraham by believing the Lord Jesus Christ, and God's promises are always valid for true Israel. So the point here is the promises of God to Abraham and his descendants that come down into current time are going to be fulfilled at the correct time when Israel's back in play. And of course, part of the process is that, as we've noted, has happened is the church age has been shoved in here. So God's calling out a group of people in association with Christ in heaven that wasn't in the prophecies. So we're in a blackout relative to prophecy right now. And we won't be back on prophetical time until the church is out of here. So we've got this entire period from Pentecost to the exit resurrection where it's blacked out from the prophetical rendering of the Old Testament. So the Jews had no clue that this was coming down. The only one that knew this was Jesus. The disciples didn't get it. Nobody got it. And I would say, make the case that probably the only one that really got it was Paul. And I think he kind of got lit up at some point along his ministry that this was what was happening. The others, for the most part, didn't really get there. They got close, John mostly, and Peter a little bit, but Paul was the one that really had it figured. Finally, he figured it out. It took him, Romans really discusses that because that's where he gets the concept of the judicial imputation. That's a Pauline kind of concept. And he's explaining how that all plays out. In acquiring God's righteousness on the basis of faith. And that lit him up, because he had been a pursuer of legalism to the absolute nth degree, a Pharisee of Pharisees. And that was his whole pedigree, was how can I be the best person I can possibly be to be accepted by God? And he recognized that he still had sin that he couldn't deal with. In spite of his pursuit of legalistic righteousness. And when he found out about or understood from Scripture and the Holy Spirit's teaching the concept of judicial righteousness, that he just went crazy. Because this was the answer to the problem. Imputed judicial righteousness. That is the key. And when he understood that, it just blew his mind. And so that's why he was so powerful in his communicating and so forceful with it. So our next phrase is uk gar pantes hui ek Israel hutu Israel. That's the last second phrase here. Where it says, not for all from the Israel, these Israel. So those are the words that we just read out here. Which is, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. So what this is saying is being a member of the genetic gene pool of the Jews is not what it takes. It's something more than that. And of course, the predicate was Genesis 15:6, the believing part. Literally word for word, it says, for not all of those from Israel are Israel. Using the literal translation, but rendering the real meaning of the phrase, for not all who are descended from Israel are really Israel. So that's kind of what the American Standard's got a good translation here. It says, he reckoned to, I need to switch back to my previous verse. I'm in Genesis 15:6. Genesis, Romans 9:6. Boom. All right. For they are not all Israel who are descended. That's where it's got that descended from Israel. Okay, so but that's quite a very good translation. The phrase begins with the explanatory use of the conjunction particle gar, which is for, with a negative adverb uk, which is not, that rejects the reality of the alleged fact. Again, that alleged fact is that if you have the biological genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 patriarchs, that would be his 12 kids, 12 male children, you are Israel, because that was the names of the various tribes. You are Israel from the genetics of your biological birth and lineage and the imputation of human life at birth, but Abraham was regenerate, Isaac was regenerate, and Jacob was regenerate. But their brothers, Nahor, Ishmael, and Esau, were not. So that tells us it's not the gene pool, because you've got two channels coming from each of these guys. You've got Abraham, and you got Abraham, Nahor, and we've talked about this before. You've got Isaac and Ishmael, and then you have Jacob and Esau. So you have the believing person and the unbelieving person. Now, the unbelieving people, for the most part, are today part of the Arab group. I mean, that's who run the show over there in the Middle East right now, for the most part. That's why we have the Abraham Accords. The people in the President Trump has arranged to sort that all out with is trying to find unity in their heritage back to Abraham. And he's somehow, he managed to get it pulled off, pretty much. So we'll see how that rolls out. But nonetheless, this is where that happened. And so Isaac and Jacob are children of Abraham. And so are the other sons of Keturah as well as Ishmael that are descendants from Abraham. So you have the point and the counterpoint. So you had Abraham versus Isaac and Jacob versus the siblings were not. So the true origin of the Jewish race is from regeneration, not from the biological gene pool. So you actually have to be a believer in Jesus Christ, who's part of that biological gene pool, to be true Israel. Regeneration is the exclusive predicate for true Israel, because true Israel as the spiritual seed of Abraham. So that goes back to our Genesis 15:6 passage, where Abraham believed. Next is the nominative masculine plural subject from pas, which is the word for all, referring to the physical seed of Abraham from the imputation of human life to the soul at biological birth. It refers to those who possess the physical genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, that would be genetic Israel. So the word pass all refers to biological Jews. Next is the nominative plural from the definite article hoti, that is translated as that, is used as a relative pronoun. The antecedent is pass all, so we have for not all who. So this is basically saying, just because you are of the gene pool doesn't mean you're really Israel. Not all who are Israel are really Israel. So you have to have the additional component of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or, in the case of Abraham, Adonai, well, we don't know what language he spoke. If he spoke Hebrew, he had to believe in the Adonai Eloheinu. Now we must insert a verb because of the prepositional phrase that follows the preposition ek, which is the word from, plus the proper noun Israel. This is very elliptical, so we have to add another. There's two verbs that got to be added to make it read right in English. We have the nominative masculine plural from the demonstrative program hotu, which is these, and the subject that emphasizes that true Israel is comprised exclusively of believers in Jesus Christ that comprise the spiritual seed rather than the biological seed of Israel. So what we see here, the predicate for being true Israel is to be a believer in Jesus Christ in the Israel dispensation, or one that's related to it. Now, again, in the church age, Israel becomes part of the new spiritual species. So a Jewish believer today is not part of true Israel. They're a part of the church, which is superior to Israel. So that's, again, a twist that happens here because of the insertion of the church age. The demonstrative force of hutu, these, is better translated really, with the second use of Israel referring to the true Israel comprising of exclusively a born-again believers. So our expanded translation of Romans 9:6. However, this is not to imply that the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are really Israel. So basically they're saying that biological people that don't believe are not really Israel. And the reason for that we'll get into here, but we've already mentioned it. It has to do with the fact that they cannot receive eternal promises because they don't have eternal life. You have to have eternal life to be true Israel because the promises are eternal, which means you're going to live forever. That's the real thing, and we'll get to that here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word. The blessing it is to have this information so that we can have confidence in the scripture, recognizing the scripture is always true. And if we have issues with it, the challenge is for us to figure out what's going on and not question the word, because the word is always absolutely true. Help us to do that, and we ask this thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.